What I'd like to do is look at the book of Philippians. You got your Bible handy. I just came back from Florida. We had a weekend conference. Most of you know that I've been doing these weekend conferences where I go and have double sessions Friday night and then double sessions Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, and then double sessions Sunday morning. So what I try to do in those eight sessions is get through a New Testament book. And this time I chose the book of Philippians. And it went really, really well, and especially in light of the fact that it was Resurrection Sunday, because Philippians has a lot to say about the resurrection. And then we always end the conference with communion. This one was at Lighthouse Point, Florida, and we had probably 60 people there, 60 or 70 people, something like that. Went really well, so I thought I would... It's satisfying in one way to go through a whole book, because most people never get the grip of a whole book. And I just try to present the basic argument as it goes through the book. What I see really standing out in the book of Philippians is the providence of God. And a lot of people don't know much about providence. Providence isn't spoken about much anymore. If you look at the writings of our founding fathers, they mention providence all the time. George Washington, when he made the first proclamation setting aside a day for Thanksgiving, talked about how that this nation had been blessed by the providence of God. And then in 1863, Abraham Lincoln re-established Thanksgiving. Apparently it had been a lapse for a while. And again, he talks about the providence of God. So providence is something that they thought a lot about and people today don't really know much about. So I'll bring a little bit of that in. But what I want to do is delve a little bit deeper, because as satisfying as it is to be able to go through a whole book, it's always frustrating because there's things you'd like to dig deeper into and you just don't have time. And I think it's good for us to balance our Bible study so that we have times when we can look at those little minute things, maybe just pull out a word or look at a verse and just, you know, really analyze it. But I think one of the biggest areas that most of us lack, being from the doctrinal camp, so to speak, is that we never really get a grasp of a book. And you can study Ephesians or Romans or Hebrews or whatever for 2 years, and when you get done, if someone asks you what was the book about, you couldn't tell them. You got a whole lot of bits and pieces, but you don't really know what is the thrust of that book. So we're going to look at Philippians, and I'll try to show you a little bit of that overall view of the book, and then just pick out a few things that I want to build on tonight. So let's just start with a word of prayer, and then we'll launch into it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this privilege and opportunity to come together and open your word and to nourish our souls and strengthen our faith. Father, we're helpless without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and so I ask that in each one of our minds and each one of our souls, you just help us in preparation for what we're going to look at, to humble ourselves and express our dependence on you, and develop a submissive attitude that is willing to hear and willing to be taught and willing to be corrected. We just pray, Father, that everything that we look at, we will see more clearly your plan and purpose through Jesus Christ for our lives. And help us to realize just how important our lives are, and to understand that before history began, you knew us and you had a special plan for us and a purpose. And Father, when we think of providence, we have to be conscious of the fact that we're talking about your control over all things. It's very easy for us to say that God works all things together for good to those that love him, but to really believe that and act on it is a different thing. So, Father, we just pray that you'll give us the wisdom and the strength to do this, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let me begin by just developing for a couple of minutes what we mean by providence. When we talk about the providence of God, the best illustration that I can give you of providence, if you'll think back in your mind to the story that we read about in Genesis 22. You remember it starts in Genesis 22:1. It says, "Then the Lord tested Abraham." Some translations read "tempt," but we know that God doesn't tempt men to evil, but he does test our faith. And that's where the Lord spoke to Abraham after the birth of Isaac, and he said, "Take now your son, your only son, even Isaac, whom you love, to a place that I will show you and offer him there to me." And of course, you remember how there was no hesitation on Abraham's part. You remember how he got up early the next morning, he chopped the wood, he put it on the burrow, he got two servants to go along with him, and they traveled along together until they saw the place that God identified as the chosen spot. And that place was Moriah. Moriah, of course, is a part of the sort of a horseshoe-shaped mountain there on the north and east of Jerusalem, which is ultimately where Jesus Christ was crucified as well. The temple actually stood on one part of it. The place where Christ was crucified was on another. And so Abraham leaves the donkey and the two servants. He says to them, "The lad and I are going to go yonder and worship, and we will return to you," which is an amazing statement because in his mind he's got to go up there and kill Isaac. Paul in Romans chapter 4 lets us in a little bit on what Abraham was thinking. He lets us see that Abraham, I think it's Romans 4 and verse 17 or 18, he says that Abraham believed that what God promised he was able to perform. That's an amazing statement. If God makes a promise, he'll perform it. God promised that redemption would come through Isaac. And therefore, even if he offered Isaac, God was going to have to take care of that problem himself. And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 and verse 17 says that Abraham considered that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead. And of course, as they're going up the mountain, you remember how Isaac says, "I see the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" And you remember that Abraham says, "The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice," which is interesting. If you take it another way, 2,000 years later, the Lord would provide himself the sacrifice. He would provide himself as the sacrifice. So they get up there, and Abraham, of course, places Isaac on the altar, and Isaac by this time was a strapping young man. He's probably 20 years old, so it indicates something of his submission and surrender to this plan. And then the Lord speaks to Abraham and stops him from killing Isaac, and Abraham turns around, sees a ram, the ram takes Isaac's place, and the whole thing is a marvelous picture of God's plan of redemption. Substitutionary sacrifice in behalf of sinners. And also, as Hebrews says, Abraham saw Isaac raised from the dead in a figure. So you have the picture of resurrection. As they complete this whole thing, it says, "Then Abraham called the name of the Lord," and we know this name as Jehovah Jireh, which means "the Lord will provide." Now, the English word "provide" comes from two Latin words, provideo. We get video from video. Pro, of course, means beforehand. Video means to see. So the idea is God sees the need beforehand. And then the other word that comes from it is to provide. Because he sees beforehand, he provides. The provision is there before the need. And that's the idea of providence. The providence of God is spoken of in many, many passages. Take, for example, Genesis 50 and verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good, to keep many people alive as it is this day." In other words, God was looking ahead. God was working through his brothers' hatred, their attempt to kill him, selling him into slavery, ending up in Egypt, going through the prison. All of that was all stuff that you would look at and say, "This is evil, this is unjust, this is unfair, this is terrible." And yet God was working through it all to bring about a good end and an end that would bring blessing. God's providence is at work in the life of every believer. What we see as we look through the book of Philippians is providence. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the theme of Philippians? What's the first word that comes to your mind? Anybody have a word that pops into your mind with Philippians? The word that's repeated most often through the book of Philippians is rejoice. Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." So when you talk to the average Christian and you say, "What is the theme of Philippians?" they go, "Rejoicing." Well, that's true, but there's a lot more to it. It's rejoicing in the midst of hardship and affliction and difficulty. If I was to compare the book of Philippians to a portrait, It would be like a portrait where in the forefront of the picture you have a scene of great joy. Say there's a family gathered around the table and the light shining on them, and you see their happiness and their joy, and the children are sitting there, the husband and the wife are there, and you see this wonderful picture of domestic tranquility, if you will. Beautiful picture. But as you look into the picture in the background, you see scenes of war and hardship. And you begin to realize that this man has been to war. He was away from his family. The wife was struggling to meet the needs and care for the children. Children are missing their dad. There's always the uncertainty. Will he make it home? Is he going to survive? And all of this. And so there's all of this dark background. And you can see all of this in the background, but in the forefront, you see the joy. That's the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. But the background of the book is a background of affliction. Now, what Paul wants these Philippian believers to understand is this. As God worked in the life and experience of Christ, and as He is working in the life of the Apostle Paul, so He will also work in the life of these Philippian believers. There's one little catch I have to bring out to you before we actually get into the text itself. God's providence will always work in your behalf. God is always working to bring good out of bad, to bring joy out of pain, to bring peace out of turmoil. He is always working toward that end. But His working to that end in our lives is a partnership. And we will see and experience that working to the degree that we join with Him working together. Having said that, we can look now at a text that confuses a lot of people. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved," and the "therefore" is very significant because it's following one of the primary sections of the book. If I were to just give you a quick outline, and this is a little bit different than the outline that I gave in Florida. Florida, the emphasis was on the providence of God, and I kind of built the outline around providence. Let me give you a very, very simplified outline. Christ is the central focus of the book. He is referred to over 60 times in the book, short as it is. So, to make an outline, let's call chapter 1, Christ Our Life. Christ Our Life. And we build that on Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Christ Our Life. Chapter 2 is Christ Our Light. Christ Our Light. And we get this from verses 6 through 8, where we see Him humbling Himself, submitting Himself to the will of the Father, becoming obedient to the point of death, and then as a result of that, God highly exalts Him, and so He becomes our light. In the third chapter, we see Christ as our prize, or Christ as our choice. And this we find in Philippians 3 and verse 7, where Paul says, "I counted all things lost that I may gain Christ." You could even call it Christ our hope. Might be a good way to put it, because the end of the third chapter, he talks about how He is going to raise us up and give us a body like His glorious body. So He is our prize, but He's also our hope. And then chapter 4 would be Christ our strength. And this is where we find Paul saying, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, if we just look here at Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." I have just a few points that I want to bring out of these, and then we're going to look at some different passages throughout this epistle. First of all, it's very important that we recognize that what is required here can only be required of a believer. He is talking to believers only. When he says, therefore, my beloved, the little phrase, my beloved, is important. It doesn't just show how Paul feels about the Philippians. It shows how God feels about the Philippians and how God feels about us. And when we use the term beloved, it always has a connection to the love of the Father for Jesus Christ. Remember in Ephesians 1:6, Paul says, we are accepted in the beloved. And when Paul calls these people, or when we apply it to us, beloved, what he's saying is God loves you the same as he loves his only begotten son. You have that unique standing of that awesome love of the Father. And this can only be said of a believer. So what Paul is requiring here is something that can only be required of a believer. Secondly, we need to recognize that the phrase work out is linked to the word obeyed. As you have always obeyed. So many people have looked at this passage and they've gone into turmoil about how do I work out my salvation, and is there some part of my salvation that's not yet done, and do I need to add something to it? No, that's not what Paul is talking about at all. To work out means simply to obey. As we obey the word of God, and the word obey is a word that means to hear and obey. The word is hupakuo. It means to hear from the word of God and then to act on it. So what Paul is saying is that as you and I hear the word of God and respond to it with faith and respond to it actively, applying it in our life, something is working out in our life. And if we look at it in the biggest sense, what is working out is the providence of God. When you read all those passages, for example, in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you see several times the phrase comes up, the good hand of my God was upon me. Or things happened this way according to the good hand of my God upon me. What does that phrase mean? It means that they are actively involved in the providence of God. They're seeing the providence of God at work in their life. In the book of Ruth, in the book of Esther, you have a phrase that comes up quite often, and it happened. Well, the one thing about and it happened, you know, we say it just so happened. It never just so happens. It happens for a reason. So every time we see that phrase, it's like a little red flag that's saying, watch this. God's working behind the scenes. God is bringing something to pass. It just so happened that Ruth and Naomi returned at the time of the harvest. It just so happened as Ruth went out to glean in the fields that she came to the field of Boaz. But it didn't just so happen. It was God guiding and directing the events of their lives. So it's very important for us to understand that this is a power and activity that's at work in our own lives. So working out has to do with obey. The third thing I want you to notice is the word salvation. The word salvation, we tend to jump to the conclusion this is talking about eternal salvation. But the ancients used the word save exactly the way we do. If a child is running toward the street and you grab it and keep it from running in front of a vehicle, you save that child's life. In fact, the way the Greeks would say you saved a life, they would say you saved a soul. Remember at the end of the book of James, it says if a brother is found in sin, and you bring him to correction, let him know that he that recovered the sinner from his way or turned the sinner from his way has saved a soul from death. That's what the Greek actually says. It's not talking about eternal salvation. It's not talking about evangelism or bringing them to Christ. It's saying that you have delivered that believer from destroying their own life, from an early demise in divine discipline. When Paul says here that we are to work out our own salvation, what he means, and I'll show this to you as we look at some other verses in this book, is that when you and I work together in partnership with God, he is free to keep constantly delivering us from the afflictions and adversities around us. See, God has limited himself in how he's going to work in our life. We often say God is a gentleman. He will not force his will on us or impose himself on us. God wants to do certain things in each and every one of our lives, but He will never do more in us and through us than what we allow Him to do. And we'll see some of how this works out. You and I have to actively participate. We have to become cooperative in the working of God in our life. And when Paul says to these Philippians, you need to work out your own deliverance, which would be a better translation, what he's saying is, you and God are in a partnership. And God will do His part. He will never fail. You must do your part if you're to experience the full blessing of what He wants to do in your life. Work out your deliverance. And then the next thing that we notice is that this deliverance is to be worked out with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? The very simple answer is because Paul knew how easy it would be for believers to fail. He knew how easily we could be distracted. He knew how easy we fall into temptation. He recognized that there is a danger that you can actually lose eternal benefit and blessing, eternal reward, by failing to play the part that God has called you to play. So therefore, he said, if you really understand the redemptive plan of God and see the full scope of it, and you're looking at your life now from the standpoint of its ending and standing in the presence of Christ, you're going to have a certain fear and trembling, knowing, I can mess this up. I can blow this. And if I blow it, I never have an opportunity to go back and do it again. I find myself so often looking back to even when our kids were small and looking at all the things I know now that I didn't know then and wishing that I could have been a better dad, that I could have taken better care of them, that I could have instructed them better, all those things. But you know what? I don't get that chance, except with grandkids. That's where you really start applying the things you learn by wrecking your own kids, I guess. You start applying it to grandkids. So fear and trembling says, I can blow this. I can mess this life up. And the last thing I want you to notice, I think this will be five things I'm bringing out to you, is the fact that what we are working out, God is working in. It is God who works in you. There's no question about this. In the life of every believer, the Spirit of God is constantly calling and appealing and urging and prompting us to respond to God. And every one of us knows it. We know those times when we come under conviction. We know those times when the Word of God speaks very pointedly into our soul and we say, that applies to me. I know that God is speaking to me right now. And yet how easy it is for us to make all kinds of resolutions that we're going to do better, and then we go out and the world distracts us and we go on our merry way. God is at work in your life and my life, there's no question. And He is working in us something that is going to bring His eternal glory and our eternal blessing. But we have to work it out. We have to let it become a reality in our life. He will instill it within our soul. He will speak from His Word by His Spirit. He will prompt. He will guide. He will direct. He will warn. He will convict. He'll do all of those things. But it'll never come out in life until you and I hear and obey. We have to have those ears to hear. Now, what is it that Paul wants these Philippians, and by application you and I, to work out? He wants us to work out an active partnership in the providence of God. To summarize it in one statement, Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. You notice there's a condition there. God is working for the good of all believers, but not all believers are going to see the good because, number one, not all believers truly love God as they should, and number two, they don't love Him enough to be called according to His purpose. Once we commit ourselves and surrender ourselves to God's purpose in our life, nothing that hits us can do anything but turn to blessing. You remember the Midas touch? The real Midas touch is the providence of God at work in the life of a believer. Tom Horn, who was a very famous scout here with Al Sieber back in the old days, they were fighting the Apaches. He had come to a very simple faith through his mother's instruction as a small boy, and I doubt if he ever grew one step beyond it, but he had one conviction that he used to state often and stated shortly before his death. You can't hurt a Christian. And the idea was persecuting, knocking down, beating, treating with hatred, treating with injustice, and he'll always come back to the surface. The idea being that God is going to care for his own. Paul tells us this is true, but he tells us we've got to cooperate. Now, the obvious question for us to ask is this. How do we do it? It's very easy to say obey. But let's become a little bit more questioning on this, and let's see if we can find a little bit more specifics. If I'm to walk out of here with some understanding of how I can work out that which God is working in, how I can join together in a partnership with God, what do I have to do? And that's the part that's often not answered. So I want to give you five things that you need to do. Five things that each one of us has to make a decision about in our own life. And the first thing is, you've got to begin with faith. And not just, you remember, faith is not just an airy fairy I believe. Faith believes in something. So when I say we have to begin with faith, what I want us to understand is we have to believe in the providence of God at work in our behalf. We've got to believe that God is actually working, that He saw our lives before the world began, that He planned our lives before the world began, that He knew every problem we would ever face, that He made a provision for that problem before we even came into the world, and that He has a purpose to work all of these things out for His ultimate glory and for our benefit and blessing. I've got to believe in the providence of God. If I don't believe that, nothing else is going to make any sense to me. So this is where we start, and I want to share a couple of verses with you. Look back at chapter 1. Look at verse 6 and 7. As he writes to the Philippians, he's telling them how he misses them. He's praying for them. He appreciates their fellowship. He says it in verse 5. He's thanking God for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then he says, being confident of this very thing. The word confident means to be absolutely persuaded. I am absolutely persuaded of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is absolutely confident that God is going to do this in the lives of these believers. But what we're going to find is that there are a lot of verses in Philippians that Christians take and quote, and yet it's not true in their life. This is not a promise that is true in the life of every believer. It is true that ultimately, if you have trusted Christ, one day you'll stand in His presence holy and without blemish. That's true without question. That's His part. But the question is this. Will you have participated with Him, cooperated with Him in life, so that when you stand in His presence, not only are you holy and without blame because of your union with Christ, but will you also bring the fruit of your faith and obedience and labor through your life into the presence of Jesus Christ so that it brings glory to Him and reward to you? That's the question. Paul can say of these Philippians, I am persuaded, I am absolutely convinced that this is going to happen. Why? Look at verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you, not necessarily all believers, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Paul says, I've watched your lives, I've seen you from the beginning, I've seen your devotion, I've seen your dedication, and because of all that I've seen in you, I have a confidence that God is going to carry you through to the ultimate entrance into the presence of Christ with victory and glory. What's he saying? The providence of God is going to reach its fulfillment in your lives. God is going to have His way, which He planned before history began. God, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, Paul says in Ephesians 1:9 and 1:11. He is going to have His way in your lives, and I am confident that this will be true. You and I have to believe that God is at work in our lives. And we have to believe that He has an amazing purpose far above anything we've ever imagined. Notice that it's true not only of the Philippians, it's true of Paul. Look at chapter 1 and verse 12. He wants to bolster what he's telling them and what he's encouraging them to trust in by his own experience. Where is Paul, by the way, when he writes Philippians? He's in a Roman prison. He's in jail, chained wrist to wrist to a Roman soldier. The great apostle to the Gentiles who was used to traveling the far-flung regions of the empire, reaching people for Christ, is stuck in one place. And from all human reason and logic, it would seem like the worst possible thing that could happen. Notice what he says in verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance or the progress of the gospel. There's a lot more in that verse than what you and I see. First of all, he says, I want you to know, he uses the word bulimai, and it means this is something that is extremely important for me that you grasp. It is very important that you grasp this fact. And what is the fact? He says, the things not that have happened to me, the Greek says, all the things against me. The imprisonment, the false accusations, the charges that have been lodged, the enemies that are frothing at the mouth to bring him down, all of these things would have looked like just, it was unfair, it was unjust, it was adverse to everything that seemed like Paul's plan and purpose in God's design. It's all against him. And Paul says, I want you to know that all of these things that are against me have actually turned out. The word actually in the Greek means contrary to what might be expected. Anybody would look at this situation, Paul would say, and say, this is bad. This is not working out for good. This is a terrible thing. And he says, contrary to all expectations, it has worked out for the greater progress of the gospel. The word progress is a word that actually means to blaze a trail. It spoke of the advance scout that went out ahead of the army. In other words, what Paul's saying is, the gospel is now free to blaze a trail that it never could have blazed before. Simply because of the very circumstances that seem like the worst possible thing that could happen. So Paul's saying, I want you to understand, God is at work in your lives. He has a plan and a purpose, and look at my experience as an example to lift and encourage you, because I want to tell you that when it looks like things are the worst and the most horrible things are happening and you're in the darkest, deepest situation, trust in the providence of God. If it's happening, He allowed it. If He allowed it, He has a purpose. If He has a purpose, what God has promised, He is able to perform. Therefore, and here we get to what is commonly seen as the theme, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. All right? So number one, how can I work together with God to bring about my deliverance in this life? Deliverance from failure, deliverance from temptation, deliverance from distraction, all of those things. Number one, I have to believe in the providence of God. Secondly, I have to let my citizenship impact my conduct. I have to let my citizenship impact my conduct. Philippi was a Roman colony. In fact, you can see the providence of God even in the founding of Philippi. 360 years before Christ, Philip of Macedon established the city of Philippi. Philip of Macedon was the father of Alexander, who we know in history as Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is credited with devising the Koine Greek language with which the Bible is written. God was at work through all of those things. Philippi, of course, was the place outside of the city on the plain where Mark Antony defeated Cassius and Brutus, and therefore set the direction of the Roman Empire, an empire that would then embrace the known civilized world with a common political system, a common language, and a road system that made it possible for the Apostle Paul now to travel all around. God was at work hundreds of years, thousands of years before, preparing this place for Paul to come. If we go back to Acts chapter 16, we see the story of how Paul on his second missionary journey went into Asia Minor. He tried to penetrate into the heartland. The Spirit of God prohibited him. So he turned and he went north. And once again, the Spirit of Jesus forbid him. And so he turns and goes west to Troas, and he comes up against the sea. Three times now he's hit a closed door. And it's like, you know what must have been going through his mind. If God sent me out to win the Gentiles, why does he keep closing all the doors? Well, God was at work. Every closed door is pointing to an open door. And it was in Troas that he had the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And there you have the founding of the Philippian church. So all of these things are working together in providence. But Philippi, as a Roman colony, enjoyed all of the privileges and responsibilities of living in Rome. You were a Roman citizen. You had Roman rights. You had Roman privileges. They kept their Roman customs. They spoke Roman language. They spoke Latin. They had many, many things that were beneficial to them because of their colony status. And what you referred to that citizenship as in the ancient world was polituo. That was the verb. Polituo means to conduct yourself as a citizen, to live in light of where you belong. So when we look at chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, therefore, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word conduct here is polituo. Let your citizenship impact your conduct. Keep in mind that you're a citizen of heaven. Later he tells them this in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Well, if our citizenship is in heaven and I have the rights and benefits and privileges of a heavenly kingdom, I also have the responsibilities that go with it. Therefore, my conduct should reflect my citizenship. If I believe that God has a providential plan for me, and I believe that when I trusted Christ, I was transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, then I need to conduct myself as a citizen of that kingdom. And I need to call on and trust in the provisions that are made for heavenly citizens. This is what Paul's encouraging these Philippian believers to do. First of all, believe in the providential plan of God. Secondly, let your citizenship impact and inform your conduct. The third thing that we need to do, if we're going to work out our salvation, if our obedience is going to be more than just superficial or just word with no deed, then we need to do these things. And the third thing is we need to lay hold of the mind of Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Here we hit the real crux of the whole epistle. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God. What that means is that he did not consider his position in the Godhead something to clutch and cling to, something to hold to for his own advantage. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want you to notice that what we have here is the example Paul's pointing back to when he says, therefore, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation. He's talking about what God did for Christ. He's talking about how God worked through the incarnation of Christ, the life of Christ, the crucifixion and burial of Christ, resulting in the resurrection of Christ, and it was as if everything was against him. He was called a man of sorrows. He was scorned and despised. He was laughed at and mocked. He was opposed at every turn. And if you looked at one human being, that it seemed that if you could pull out all the stops of evil and hostility, they were all focused on and pointed at Jesus Christ. But as he did with Paul, so he did with his son, the things that were against him worked out for the greater progress of the gospel. The disciples on the night of the crucifixion all fled. Why? They didn't believe in the providence of God. They didn't believe that God could take terrible events and turn them into good. And it's only through the crucifixion that you see the resurrection. And on resurrection morning and through the remainder of that week, as it began to dawn on them that Christ was risen from the dead, victorious over the grave, then they began to do what? They began to rejoice. I think there was only one that was rejoicing when Christ went to the cross, and I believe that was Mary. Not his mother, but the Mary who came and anointed his head. I believe she knew. Jesus said, "She's preparing my body for burial." She knew what was going to happen. And when all the others were fleeing and running and hiding, I believe Mary was sitting quietly at home, waiting and trusting, because she knew 3 days later he was coming out of the grave. She believed him. You and I need to realize that in the same way that the crucifixion, from the crucifixion to resurrection morning, was only a 3 day, 3 night period of time, every trial that you and I go through has a duration that is set. One guy said every trial comes with a use-by date. It can only last so long. It does have a time when it's going to end. And some trials last for a few moments. Some trials last for a few days. Some trials last for years and years. I can't even put into words how I feel being able to walk without pain, to walk freely without disability after a total of 15 years from the time I first started noticing something going wrong in this hip. And gradually over that 15 years, the pain becoming greater and greater, the disability becoming greater and greater, to where I would look at walking a couple of hundred yards as something that was just, I had to arm myself and steel myself to do it. And then to go on the mission field and have miles and miles and miles to cover, and to just think, I can make one more step, I can take, you know, one more step. And then finally to have all of that taken away. That trial lasted 15 years. But you know what? It's over. Other trials only last a short time. Some trials are going to last to the end of our life. You and I don't get to choose. Those trials are placed on us by God, who plans not only every life, but he plans every event and circumstance of that life. The blessings, the afflictions are all part of his plan. So what Paul's saying here, let this mind be in you. I want you to notice the little word let. Very important. It's a command, but it's a command you and I have to respond to with permission. In fact, it's used quite a bit. If you notice, when we were in chapter 1, verse 27, he said, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He didn't say make it worthy, he said let it be worthy. When you come down to chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Notice, let each esteem others better than himself. And then in verse 4, let each of you look not only for his own interest, but those of others. That word let that occurs is because there's a part you and I have to play in the fulfillment of that command, but it's not producing the command, it's submitting to the command. Depending on the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and produce those things in our life. We read, for example, in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts to which you were called and be thankful. I can't make that happen. I can't produce that, but I can submit myself to allow it to happen. He says, let the Word of Christ richly indwell you. I can't make this Word that I read and study form and develop into power in my life, but I can let it as I submit and surrender to it. So the attitude in you and I being in a partnership with God in His providential work in our life is always the attitude of submission and surrender. When things go bad, when things are wrong, when prayers seem like they're not answered, when it seems like everything's against us, what is God saying to do? Surrender. Submit. These things are not happening by accident. This is not random events. This is all part of an orchestrated plan. I'll work it out for good. You'll see it all in time. In the meantime, trust me and surrender to the circumstances I've put in your life. And rejoice. And the reason we can rejoice is because if we really believe that God's promises are going to be fulfilled, all of these things are actually working for us, as Paul says, a greater weight of glory. All right, so let's review. Number one, I've got to trust the providential plan of God. Number two, I've got to let my citizenship in heaven affect my conduct here on earth. Number three, I need to let the mind of Christ permeate my soul. And how can I do that? The mind of Christ is right here in His Word. And every time I open it and read it and pray that God will make it real in my life, I'm letting His mind permeate. That's the renewing of the mind that Paul speaks of. All right, there's two more things. The fourth thing we need to do is in chapter 3. We have to make a decision. And if you read the context of all the verses surrounding these verses, these few verses that I'm pulling out, you'll see a lot of reinforcement, but I only have time just to look at these particular verses. There's a choice that we have to make, verse 7 and 8. Paul says, "But what things were gained to me?" He reviews all of his achievements in his life as a Pharisee. And he says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but..." Some translations say rubbish, some say dung. Neither of those words are as strong as the Greek word here. But for the sake of not being crude, I won't push the point. "I have counted all things dung," excrement would be a good word, "that I may gain Christ." Here's what I want us to get out of this. Jesus Christ did not consider equality and position in the heavenly places with God something to clutch for His own advantage. He was willing to let it go and then humble Himself under adverse conditions and horrible afflictions beyond our ability to comprehend, because He knew it was the plan of the Father. Paul is now saying, "I'm following His example in that there were things that were beneficial to me. They brought me credit. They brought me joy. They brought me comfort. They brought me gratification." But he said, "Those things I have counted loss so that I can gain Christ." The words that he uses, loss and gain, are business terms. He's not talking about sacrificing all and living a life of just sacrifice that is, you know, you hear people talk about this all the time, the sacrifices that they've made. No, no. It's no sacrifice if you have goods on your shelf that nobody wants and you sell them at a cut rate so you can go buy something that's of great value. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about letting go of things that are going to perish with time so that you can lay hold of something that's never going to perish. Those things that are gained to us are the things that keep us from Christ. It's why he told the rich young ruler, "Go sell everything that you have." Because even though the young man said, "I've kept all of these commandments from my youth," there was one he was guilty of, and Jesus put his finger on it. The 10th commandment said, "Thou shalt not covet." And he was coveting the things that he had, and he could not bring himself to give them away to others, to share his wealth with the poor, to let go of it all and to pursue Jesus Christ. The decision Paul made here is the very decision Jesus set before the rich young ruler. Let go of it all for my sake. The decision that you and I have to make is the decision that we're going to be a disciple for life. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, "I'm not already perfected. I haven't already become perfect." But he said, "There's one thing I do. I forget the things that are behind. I look forward to what's ahead. I am committed to continue running this race to the very finish, and I'm going to pursue the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. I want to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me." Paul's saying he had a purpose for my life when he laid hold of me on the road to Damascus. I want to lay hold of that purpose. And once again, we see the cooperation and the partnership between the plan of God and the response of the believer. So we have a decision to make. It's not enough just to believe that God works providentially. It's not enough just to say, I'm a citizen of heaven, so I'm going to try to live a good life. It's not enough simply to allow the mind of Christ to permeate and renew our own mind. There comes a point where a decision has to be made. And this decision is a decision that's made day after day after day. It's kind of like with the therapy that I'm doing now. It gets tiresome, but I see the benefit of it. I have to do it. I have to do it every day. Today, tomorrow, the next day, you do it again and again and again. Why? Because you want the benefit of it. Paul said there's benefit to me choosing Christ over all the things that lure and attract me. You and I need to make that same decision. It's not a decision to sell everything you own. It's not a decision to live in poverty. It's not a decision to impose on yourself some form of asceticism or hardship in your life. It's a decision to simply let go of all that life has to offer and let God either keep it in your life or take it out, give it all to Him, surrender all of it to say there is one thing in my life more important than my reputation, more important than my career, more important than my success, more important than my friends, more important than anything else. And that one thing is I want to know Christ. I want to know Him experientially. I want to know Him as the closest person in my life. As he says later in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. And he's not talking about physical resurrection. He's talking about resurrection from deadness in this life. The deadness of self-will and self-determination and self-direction to the fullness of resurrection life in Christ. That's a decision we have to make. That brings us to the last thing. The last thing we have to do is be willing to go to school. We have to be willing to go to school in the school of Christ. We have to enroll in the school of Christ. And Paul talks about that in chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. In the context, he's talking to the Philippians about how he's rejoicing that they have now revived their care for him and they've sent support and supply to him. And it's been a great encouragement to him. And he says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I want you to notice three stages of this education that Paul's gotten. Stage one, he says, I've learned. It begins with learning. It begins with study. It begins with application. It begins with a process of laying hold of an understanding of God's Word and how it applies to life. It's a learning process. That's where discipleship always begins. But not only did he learn, he then says, I know how. The know-how comes from the learning, but it's a great advance on the learning because it means not only do I have the facts and the figures, not only have I been given the information, I've implemented that information until I know how to use it. It's like teaching someone to use a tool or to work a piece of machinery or whatever. They can see it done, they can read about it, they can have all the information, but until they've handled it for a while, they don't know how. If someone comes and says, can you drive that earth mover? Well, if you've never done it, no matter how much you've studied about it, working all the levers and all the different things you have to do, you don't know how. But after you've applied it and practiced it, it becomes second nature. And Paul said, living a content life has become second nature to me. I know how. And that leads us to the third step. And this is an important one. And tragically, so many of us as believers quote this verse as if it just somehow automatically happens. He says, I can do. I have learned, I know how, I can do. What can he do? Anything that's required of him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The word strengthen here means to strengthen within. It's a part of that God working in you to will and to do that he mentioned back in chapter 2 and verse 13. And he said, God has been working in my life from the time of my salvation to the present time. And because I was willing to learn and gain insight and understanding and put it into practice in my life, I have come to a point where I know that there is nothing that can be thrown in my path in the future or nothing that can be asked of me that I will not be able to do through Christ who strengthens me. Those are what I see in the book of Philippians as five things that you and I need to do if we're going to work out our own salvation. Believe in the providence of God. Let our citizenship inform our conduct. Lay hold of the mind of Christ, or better yet, let the mind of Christ dwell in us. Make the decision of discipleship day by day. Not I, but Christ. And finally, be willing to develop in the school of Christ. Be willing to make the progress step by step, day by day, little by little, as we go along through this life. Now here's the kicker. This whole book is about the Philippians. The whole book is about this marvelous group of believers that Paul had such a great rapport and affinity with and affection for. He begins it by encouraging them, saying, I know that the God who began a good work in you is going to complete it to the end. He finishes the book with another promise. Look at chapter 4 and verse 19. He says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Remember that the Philippians were also suffering. They're being persecuted. They are being thrown in jail. They are losing businesses. They are suffering all kinds of hardship and adversity. And yet Paul writes to them out of prison, and in one passage he says that you are experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear me to be in. Chapter 1 and verse 30, he says that. What does he mean? They saw him in prison the first time he came to Philippi. Remember the story of the Philippian jailer? Paul's in prison with Silas. They're in the stocks. They're singing. God breaks down the walls of the jail. Paul and Silas are freed. The tide is turned. Providence of God. He said, you saw me in that situation. Now you hear, clear away here in Rome, I'm in the situation again. And you know what? The same God is in the same control and the same results are going to work out. God is going to have his way. And Paul says, I can rejoice even when I can't see the end because I know the end is coming. Now he's saying to the Philippians, whatever you're going through of hardship and affliction, I want you to rejoice. And again I say rejoice. And all the way through the book runs this theme of rejoicing, because if you believe that the God who promised is able to perform what he said, he will bring it to pass. And my God is able to supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's a promise that's true for every believer, but I stress again, not every believer will see the reality of it simply because we don't cooperate in the plan. The providence of God is an amazing encouragement in times of darkness, difficulty, and affliction because he will take the things in our lives that seem to be crooked, that seem to be painful, that seem to be against us, and we'll look back and we'll say, that was for my benefit. That was for my blessing. That was for his glory. That has achieved eternal benefit and reward. And after we see it, we always rejoice. Paul says, why not rejoice in advance? That's what the book's all about. I'll leave it there. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this marvelous little book penned by the Apostle Paul from a Roman prison. And for those Philippians who are our brothers and sisters that lived 2,000 years ago, one day we're going to know them. We're going to meet them. Father, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could meet them and stand on common ground? If we could look at them and see what you did in their lives, and they could look at us and see that you accomplished the same kind of things because, like them, we chose to trust through the dark. Father, I pray for each one of us here tonight that we will just commit ourselves to believing in your good plan and acting in accordance with it, so that, as Paul said, we are working out our deliverance. We're doing it in cooperation and partnership with the God who's working in us according to his perfect plan and his good pleasure. I just pray, Father, this will be an encouragement to us, because I know that all of us carry burdens at various times, and sometimes the days look dark and we look ahead and we wonder how in the world can all of this work out, and yet what you promised us, you're able to perform. You will meet our needs according to the riches and glory that we have in Christ Jesus. So help us rejoice. Help us lay aside those burdens. Teach us to let you work freely in our lives and to just rejoice, knowing that the end of all things in our lives is going to be glory to Christ and reward and joy for us. To this end, we commit ourselves in light of the things we've seen tonight, in Christ's name. Amen.